So we are in a three-week series, or a three-week, we are in week three of a four-week series called On, oh, I don't have Judah. There we go. We got a substitute. All right. So I won't be too harsh on him back there. So we're in four-week series. We're in week three. Let me get that right. I've been trying to say that the wrong way ever since I've been up here. That's not a good start. On the hill with God. And so in this series, what we're doing is we're climbing up, we're venturing up four different hills or four different mountains in the Bible. And we're taking a look at what happened on that hill and then how we are called to climb that same hill today and what challenge we are presented with when we do climb that hill. We started with the hill of change, the hill of Golgotha on Easter Sunday. Get my lips working on Easter Sunday. Last week we journeyed to the mountains of in the region of Moriah, which we talked about on we had the picture of the board on the screen, where the mountains of Moriah, the region there, would have overlooked the first hill in Golgotha, which is pretty cool. So if you missed either of those, they are online, and so you can go get caught back up on those. Today's hill is part of a mountain range in a different region. So we have the southern region, which is where Jerusalem is, and that's where Jesus was crucified and where the mountain range of Moriah is. This one we're going to go up to the northwest section of Israel, and this mountain range is called Carmel or Carmel. Two syllables. If you add an extra syllable, then you have the yummy, tan, sugary, candy. And so, sorry to burst any of your bubbles if you just thought that there was a huge mountain of Carmel, over there in Israel. No, it's Carmel. It's two syllables. So if you add a third syllable, then it's the candy. One syllable, it's the mountain range in northwest Israel. And it can become pronounced Carmel or Carmel. So when it's pronounced Carmel, you got other people that pronounce the candy Carmel. Just add that third syllable and you'll have a difference. So just in case that's been ever confusing to you, how do you pronounce that? Well, it's Carmel or Carmel. And some people say Carmel to try and make a difference between it and the candy. So does anyone remember what happened on Mount Carmel? My wife knows what today's about. Actually, I just told everybody. You weren't listening. Yeah, stuff blows up. I'm out what? Nope. There we go. Okay, the prophets of Baal. So, yes, my wife had to. And the good guy. So you gave the visiting team. So the home team. What? Oh, Deb knew too. You're just being. Yeah, quiet. Okay. So, do you know the good guy in the story? So, you should know the good guy in the story. Yeah, there we go, Elijah, the famous prophet Elijah. And we actually talked just this much about Elijah in our Revelation series, because we talked about the only place in the Bible where it talks about someone going to heaven is Elijah. Elijah was taken by a chariot. Elijah never died. He got a chance to have a taxi service on up to heaven. Mount Carmel or Mount Carmel is the location of the great showdown between the legendary prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And I encourage you to read the whole story for yourself. The way I said that, I just all of a sudden in the back of my head, I heard Bruce Buffer. And I thought, man, that would have been great to have him there. Okay, some of you guys don't know who I'm talking about. Okay, so UFC announcer. Pretty famous for his the way he announces things there. So introduces, these two guys in the blue corner and the red corner. So I encourage you to read the whole story for yourself. It is in 1 Kings chapter 17, and you can write that at the top of your bulletin. At the top of your bulletin, the reference is to 1 Kings 18, because that's the main section of the story we're talking about. But if you want to get a running start into it, then chapter 17 is where it really starts with Elijah. And so I highly recommend to go and read that. We're only going to be able to hit little parts of it through here. So as we get up to it, I'd like to get some history as we build into this. So you've got the kingdom of Israel, And during David's reign, and because David was such an awesome guy and he had such a great relationship with God, God did not let the kingdom get divided during Solomon's reign. So you have the first three, King Saul, King David, King Solomon. And so the kingdom was one kingdom. But then after Solomon, when Rehoboam took over, then there was a mess and it split into two kingdoms. And so the northern kingdom kept the name Israel. The southern kingdom, anybody remember what the southern kingdom was called? Yes, good job, Judah. So we got Israel and Judah. Now, just to give you an idea, this story happens about 80 years after that split. So almost a whole generation. So if we think about, you know, it's 2022. So you go back to, what would that be, 1942, right? Further. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, 1942. Okay, 80. So how many of you guys were born in 1942 or earlier? Okay, one, two, couple, okay? And even if you were born in 1942, you probably didn't start remembering things till it was probably like, you know, 1945, 1946, somewhere, you know, 3-4 years old, you're starting to get your brain together. So I'd actually have to go all the way back to anybody born 1939 or earlier. Did anybody hear 1939 or earlier? Okay, oh, yeah, we do have a couple. Okay, so that's kind of the idea of where the nation, so you would have had these people that would have been like, well, I was only 3 years old when the split happened. So everyone else, all the rest of the people here, like myself and everyone in between, those that were born then, they would have been raised in this environment that I'm going to describe to you that's right from Kings in our Bible. So just to give you some perspective, the southern kingdom, over these 80 years, they only had four kings. And two of them were spoken of very highly. They said that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, the latter two, rather. I should have done those two. So, and so for 80 years, they only had four kings. And two of them were did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, which if they were baseball players, that wouldn't be a bad average at all for the kingdom. So, but the northern kingdom had eight kings in the same time period. And not a one of them was good. There's only one of them that didn't have something bad said about them. That's how bad they all were. So the first one that took over, his name was Jeroboam. And he purposefully led the Israelites away from God because his thought was, man, if they start worshiping God, they're going to want to reunite all the Israelites together. And I can't have that because then I wouldn't be king. So he purposefully brings in all this pagan worship and all this mess and all these idols. And he even sets up two golden calves. Like, not one, like in Exodus. Two, because two's better, more worse, whatever you want to look at. So that's just an example of how bad he was and what he started on the way there. His son, Nadab, he followed him, and he also is described, well, actually, Jeroboam's not directly described as doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, but one of the other guys later says he acted just like Jeroboam, and he was commented as being one that did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So, and we know just from looking at Jeroboam's life, he was not a good guy. So his son Nadab, he followed in his footsteps, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, specifically said in scripture about that. Baasha, a guy he plotted against him, so he came out, knocked him on the head and took over. And so he became the third king because he assassinated the current king. And not only that wasn't good enough, he wiped out all of Jeroboam's family, which would have been the guy he killed, his dad, okay, the first king of Israel. So he just wiped out his whole family. He also did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as did his son Elah, who took over after he died. Now, Elah was only king for 2 years, and then he was assassinated by Zimri, and he was drunk when he was assassinated, so just giving you some. Well, it's a mess when you look at this and you read one after the other and how bad it was. Now, Zimri, he was king and he did the same thing before. He went after all of, so you have Jeroboam and his son. And then, I just dropped his name, but he killed his son and then wiped out his whole family. Then he had a son and then he got assassinated by this guy, Zimri. And then Zimri did the same thing and wiped out his whole family. It's a mess. And so if you can imagine, if we're looking at generational stuff, any of us in this room, minus the few, they would have grown up in this environment. And every one of these guys were allowing all sorts of evil things into the country. So Zimri was only king for 7 days. So his didn't last very long at all. During a skirmish with the Philistines, the army wasn't happy that he had killed their king. So they had him in a situation. They withdrew, and he realized that he was in trouble. So he just set fire to the whole palace, and he went with it. So the commander of the army tried to become Israel's king. But Israel split over these two people. So some of them supported a guy named Timni, and the other half supported the commander of the army. And this went on for about 4 or 5 years. And then Timni died, and Omir, the commander of the army, took over as king. And this little 4 to 5 semi-reign of Timni, this one little guy, he's the only king that nothing's said bad about him. Nothing said good about him either, but nothing. And so that this little semi-reign of 4 or 5 years is the only king in these 80 years that had nothing bad said about him, just to give you more of a picture of how bad this was. So Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so he, after about 7 or 8 more years, he died and his son took over as king. Now I can slow down, because his son and the reign of his son is right in the spot of history where we're going to walk up and visit Mount Carmel. Okay, his son, his name was Ahab. And after all of this history, I want to give you a quick glimpse into that history, because I wanted this to really connect with all of us when we read these words about Ahab. So 1 Kings chapter 16, it says, in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah. Okay, so they were keeping track of the king of the southern. He's like, okay, this guy's been king for a while. These guys have been through a bunch of kings, and they all just keep killing each other. Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did, what is that? More evil. I mean, and that's why I want to give you a picture of what it looked like, because these guys were bad. Killing people and assassinating and bringing in all these things and purposefully leading people away from God so they wouldn't reunite with the southern kingdom. And we get to Ahab, and it's worse. He did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. So this is a really, really, really bad spot in history. He did not only consider it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the first king I described to you. He's like, oh, his sins are nothing. Hold my beer, you know, that type. And it's just awful. He considered it trivial. Guys, that's 101 sins. I'm going to take you guys higher. The son of Nebat. But he also married Jezebel. Whew. Daughter of Ithbal, the king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he had built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole, a different pagan god and pagan religion, and did more. Everybody say more. More to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So by this time, the nation of Israel is a mess. They are riddled with false gods and pagan worship, and really little and nothing existed of God and his worship besides the people who had remained true. And God had had enough, so God called Elijah to confront Ahab. Now, Elijah walks in, and this is in chapter 17. He walks in and tells Ahab that it won't rain for the next few years except by his word. And then he walks out. Now, after 3 years, God tells Elijah to return to Ahab. I can only imagine how those 3 years, what all kind of went on in Ahab's mind, because here's a prophet of Who? God? Who's that? You know, he comes walking and he's like, hey, it's not going to rain except for when I say it's going to rain. And then he leaves. And I can just see Ahab be like, you know, that guy. You know, and then it goes a few weeks, a few months, 6 months. And he's like, what? Didn't we have some little dude to come in here a little while ago? What did he say about rain? You know, what was that? What was supposed to happen? He said something, you know. And then after a year, and they go through a whole season of a whole harvest season with no water, and their animals are suffering, and the people are suffering, and then it's starting to hit a little bit, and then they have to be like, whoa, wait a minute. He said something about it won't rain until he says, so he starts sending people out to look for Elijah to try and find him. Nobody can find him. And so this goes on 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. We're told in scripture that the famine was severe. If you can only imagine that type, especially with no warning. You know, God gave Joseph warning when he was in Egypt so they could prepare for the famine. And here, man, you got a bunch of, you know, people that just live for the day, you know. And there's no way they were preparing and planning. And 3 years goes by and it's awful. And so Elijah comes back and he appears to Ahab. And it says, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. So a little bit of the story there, you can catch up in 17. So when he saw Elijah, he said to him, it's you little troublemaker. I've been looking for you everywhere. And Elijah turns the table. He's like, whoa, you got it way backwards. I'm not the troublemaker, Jack. You're the troublemaker. He says, you've made trouble for, or it is you. Is that you, troubler of Israel? Then Elijah says, I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. You know, your wife, she was a mess. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. For Jezebel, a whole time this 3 year famine was going on and the rain and all that, she was pursuing anybody that was left that followed God. Anybody that had allegiance, she was pursuing them and killing them. So while everybody else is starving and, you know, worrying about crops and their cattle and their sheep and whatnot, Jezebel is out for 3 years chasing down anybody that had any connection to God and wiping them out. So much that we find out that Obadiah had hidden 100 of them in a couple of caves. And he shares that with Elijah too. So Elijah went before the people and said, and I love this line here, this statement that Elijah makes. So listen up. He says, how long will you waver between? So I think I skipped a couple verses. So we can go next. There we go. So Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. He draws a line in the sand. If Baal is God, follow him. What does it say? But the people said nothing. They're right there. Just crickets. On the northwest mountain ridge of Mount Carmel. And you can hear the wind coming in off the Mediterranean. And hundreds of people just standing there staring at Elijah. So Elijah said, here's the deal. We're going to decide this. We're going to decide this by a cook-off to prove who the real God is. He said, I'll go over here. I'll take an altar and I'll prepare my altar. And you guys have an altar and you can go and you can prepare your altar your way. And you do everything that you need to do. Their altar is bigger, isn't it? We don't get unfair advantage. But you do everything you need to do, but you're not allowed to light a match. No lighters, nothing's involved. the fire is going to come from the God who is the true God. So you prepare your altar, you get it all ready, but you're not allowed to add fire to it. The fire has to come from the true God. He said, deal. They said, deal. So Elijah let them go first. And so they built their altar and they started calling out to their God, Baal, their gods of Baal, from morning until lunchtime. And they called out and they called out and they called out and they called out and nothing happened. No fire, nothing, everything set. And so I love this because Elijah, he's like, I wish I had a better word for this, but he's kind of a little bit of a punk, but like the good punk, you know? You know, we know good punks, right? Right, you guys know good punks, right? Yeah. So we know some people like that. You know, they're good people, but they got a little bit of that edge to them, you know, a little bit of extra sarcasm. And so Elijah's over here and he's like, hey, maybe you need to yell louder. And go read this. It's right in scripture. He says, maybe your God's traveling. Maybe he's out, you know, somewhere. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's deep in thinking. You just need to get his attention. You need to yell louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's taking an afternoon nap. You know, maybe you need to wake him up from his nap. So you need to yell louder. And so these guys, they just start going crazy. They're yelling and cutting themselves with stones and doing all sorts of stuff. And still, nothing, no response. And so then evening comes and Elijah feels like he's given them plenty of time to call on their gods and nothing's happened. So Elijah builds his altar and he makes it out of 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and he cuts up the bull and arranges it properly. And then, and this goes back to that kind of good punk-ish, you know, attitude of Elijah. A little bit, I don't know, we call it confident or maybe even a little cocky, a little arrogant. So he says, this isn't good enough. Someone go get me 4 jars of water. And so they pour water all over and just soak it down. And he'd prepared for this mentally because he had dug a trench all the way around his altar. And he's like, that's not enough. So he asked them to bring 4 more jars. 4 more jars, they pour it on there. And he's like, let's do that a third time. This isn't enough. So it's drenched. I don't know how many of you guys, we got some camping people out here, right? Yeah? Yeah, okay. You ever accidentally leave your wood outside of your tent uncovered? Yep. And then it's not going to light. It's not going to, and you do that maybe once. And then after that, either you're covering it or you're bringing it in your tent and you're like, ooh, you get bugs, but at least you got dry wood. But it is soaked down so much, we're told, that the water even filled the trench. And Elijah was like, now we're ready. Then Elijah stepped forward and prayed. And he prayed. There we go. Oh Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. And as he prayed that, fire fell down from heaven and we're told that it burned up the wood, it burned up the bull, the offering, it licked up all of the water in the trench. It was such a blast that it even burned up the 12 stones that made up the whole altar was taken out by this flame from God, this fire that fell down from heaven. Then Elijah had the prophets of Baal seized, and they were killed there on the spot. And it said, that's kind of the short version, so I encourage you to read that on your own. 1 Kings 17, the story we just hit there was in 1 Kings 18. I'd heard rumor and legend, I don't know, maybe David had, I don't believe, and I hit my head in college, so I've got some blank spots in there still. But I don't think I ever saw it, and I think if I had seen it, I would have remembered it. But I had heard in rumor of legends of a camp skit that had been done with this scenario. And so you have your, you know, your Elijah actor and your, you know, your Baal actors. And of course, they're all, you know, yelling and screaming. You got the taunt and stuff or whatever. And so then Elijah, the actor of Elijah, builds his altar. And so what you have set up ahead of time is you have this little invisible fish line that goes. It's a zip line is what it is. But it's a little invisible zip line. You got your other cast members back there at the other end of it, and they're all ready, okay? And so Elijah gets his altar put together, and then he calls for 4 jars of water, except it's not water. It looks like water. And they got gasoline. Yeah, bring 4 more. Woo! And then 4 more. And then we have a cloth-covered ball doused in kerosene, because that doesn't explode. It burns slower. And it's on a little pulley system. And when he prays, of course, he prays. you're outside, so you can get really far. And they release this thing, and it's poof. I've never seen it. I did see something very similar. I didn't know the difference between kerosene and, some of these things, and neither of the boys are in here, so I just know they're going to do things. Like, you know what I mean? Because I did things. You know, yes, I know. We've been blessed so far, but I know they have my blood in them, and they have Jess's blood in them too, so we might be safe. When she got in trouble for reading after she was supposed to be in bed. So they have her blood in them also. So, but I remember when I was younger and my parents had asked me to rake the yard, and so I did, and it was the backyard actually, and it was just lots and lots, and it was all the dog's business was in there and whatnot, and so I'm like, I don't want to bag this stuff up. So, and we didn't have kerosene, and I didn't know the difference, so I was like, hey, gasoline burns. That was crazy dangerous, because a big blue like burst just went, and it had a noise, and it didn't, it just smoldered for like a whole rest of the afternoon. It didn't really burn, but that initial, that was stupid. But I imagine if we would have seen a skit like that, you wouldn't have forgotten it. Same as this story. Oftentimes we read stories in the Bible. These are accounts that happened, that was reality. And I hope that as we venture into these mountains, that we're not venturing into what feels like fiction. We are venturing into nonfiction, things that actually happened, that our God acted in that mighty way on that day almost 3,000 years ago. So this is our hill today, Carmel, the hill of reality. And I call it the hill of reality because on that day, on that hill, it was made known. It was made crystal clear. It was evident that God was a reality and Baal was not. And we need that reminder. So as we climb that hill today in our modern day life and with our individual walks with God, what do we find? We find the same two altars when we walk up that hill. We have one to false gods and one to the real God. So what about Baal? Does he exist today? And if so, how? Let's take down some notes here. Who or what could be my modern day Baal? Who or what could be my modern day Baal? I got some questions to help us figure this out a little bit. Introspective, right? Yeah, that's the right word. Okay. Retro's thinking back. Is that hindsight's 2020, right? So first question, write this down, and this will be something to think about. And just be honest. I mean, the only person you're cheating with being dishonest is yourself. This is a subject where we have to be really honest with ourselves, because you want to identify what your Baals are. You do. And if we walk up this hill of reality, just like Mike was talking about, you walk in there, well, not just like, but Elijah uses that same, you know, you look in the mirror and you walk away and you forget what you see. What good was looking in the mirror, you know? So, and sometimes, as Mike was describing, sometimes you want to walk away and you want to forget, but that doesn't work with James's illustration there. So the first question, where do my resources naturally go? Where do they flow? You want to find the delta? You want to find where the rivers and streams pour out? And what direction they're going? You look for what the natural flow is. And we're talking about resources, and resources are a lot of different things, like my time. What gets my time? Where does my time naturally flow to? My emotional energy, I mean, that's a finite resource. You only have so much, you know, we've all had our moms. I've had it up to here, right? We've probably said that ourselves. We have only a limited amount of emotional energy. So where does your emotional energy naturally flow? Your money, your talents. You know, when you get some extra time, where do you spend it? You get some extra money, where does it go? When you're recharged emotionally and you're fresh, then what's the first thing you think about doing? So that's a good question to get us started into thinking about these things. Where do my resources naturally go? Second question, where do I find my sense of well-being? Where do I find my sense of well-being? What gives my life meaning? What gives my life purpose? Where do I find my security? What gives me a sense of accomplishment? When you're thinking about goals, you know, what goals do you set out ahead? What hopes and dreams do you have? So where do I find my sense of well-being? And third question that we can ask ourselves to help identify this idol here, what am I willing to sacrifice for? That's very revealing. You know, as I mentioned, our resources, most of our resources are finite. You only have 24 hours in a day. You only have so much emotional energy. You only have so much, you know, money or physical resources. And so because those resources are finite, we have to make choices. Where does this resource go? I only have this much time. How am I going to do the... And so ultimately, you have to make sacrifices. You have to... I mean, every day, our whole day really is filled with value choices that are based off of internal priorities. You say, well, this is a higher priority, so if I'm going to have to sacrifice for something, I'm going to sacrifice for this. And this thing that's a lower priority, it's going to have to take a back seat. So what am I willing to sacrifice for? And that helps you to kind of see what your internal, your subconscious... order of priorities are because we make value choices constantly through the day. You know, we're talking about going to church, something that simple. You know, if you have something that like if you're going on a trip, or even if you're just going to like a Reds game, or you know, doing something with the family, you got you know full family plan to go to the zoo on some Saturday. You make plans for that, and you think ahead, and you think, you know, some of you might go to bed earlier so you're refreshed for the next day. You might get things packed up a little bit the night before. You might figure out what kind of clothes you're going to wear because of the, you know, because it means something to you. And so you sacrifice maybe some of the time, or maybe if you would have wanted to stay up later, and you say, no, I need to go to bed so I can enjoy my next day and be fresh for it. And you make those are value decisions that you make. And you say, I'm going to sacrifice these things because this thing really matters to me. What does Sunday look like, you know? Just an example, just a way of looking at that and saying, well, golly, what do I sacrifice? Or do I look at church and say, well, we're going to have to leave at blankety blank time because there's no way I want to sacrifice this for church. Or you don't even come. So God makes it abundantly clear in the very beginning of the big Ten Commandments. He understands this is going to be a struggle for his people. And so he states right up front in the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, here in Exodus chapter 20, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or the water or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God says very plainly, you will have no one else, even equal. No one above me, no one equal to me. He is the priority. You shall not make for yourself an idol out of anything. And he goes very clear about that. In heaven, on earth, under the, anywhere you might find something. And it doesn't matter how noble it may be. You know, your family, they're important. You're the only dad, or you're the only mom that those kids have. You're the only spouse that your spouse has. That's important. But family can't be number one, because then family becomes an idol. Your children can become an idol. Your job can become an idol. Your hobbies can become an idol. Even the ministry that you serve in church can become an idol when it becomes more important than the God you serve. So go back to those questions that we just wrote down. All those questions help to identify idols in our life. And they're so sneaky, and it's so hard to see them, because we live in a culture, and that's why I went into some of the history there in Israel. We live in a culture that does not support the principles and morals and values that are in the Bible, and it's running further away from it. The right, the conservative, we're not getting more conservative. When we're seeing a bigger gap, it's not because we've moved. If anything, we've moved a little more center than we really should. But when you see this big gap, and you know, it's all of the liberal thinking that's happening, and the immoral things that are being pushed upon us, that's getting further and further and further away. And I think we can really relate with the situation that Elijah was in during the reign of Ahab, where Israel just gone down and down and down and down with corrupt and corrupt and corrupt, and leaders and people in prominent positions leading people purposefully away from God's commandments, God's principles, God's values, God's morals. And what that does for us is it makes it very difficult to identify these, because these are not bad. Oh man, you spend all that time at your work? That's awesome. No, that's an idol. We don't identify it for what it is. That's why we need to walk up this hill of reality and learn and see and go, oh, that has taken God's place in my life. That's where I find my sense of security, not over here. That's where I find my meaning, not over here. That's where I find my joy, not over here. That's where I spend my time and my resources and my emotional energy and my money and whatever, not over here. And we have that moment of awakening, that moment of reality when we walk up the mountain, when we see two altars, and only one belongs to the real God. And we need to have that moment often. We live in a world and a society and a culture where that's not identified as bad. It's celebrated as good. And you don't look weird when you're participating in these things. In fact, you look like everyone else. You look weird when you're Elijah. You look weird when you follow the one true God. You know, in our church, we have five core values. Great, great core values. I encourage you to go on our website and check them out. I want to remind you of the first two. They are built after this whole concept, this whole idea, the first of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus in the New Testament, he says, what's the most important commandment? He says what? Love. Love God and love other people. Love your neighbor. So even then, it's restated. Here's what you do. And Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first, not equal to, first. And so we built these core values. God is first. That's our first core value. In all things, following him is the priority. Our second core value is devoted to God, a full dependence on him, and a complete abandonment of self. That's where we want to lead this church to, be a church full of members that hold to those core values. Those are biblical core values. So God saw fit in his big 10 to, include those as number one. Here's what you do. You don't put anybody above me. You don't make for yourself an idol. So one and two. And then Jesus reiterates that. Hey, you need to love God. That is the most important thing that you can do. You need to seek him first, his kingdom and his righteousness. So this problem with Baal, it wasn't just a problem 3,000 years ago. And we need to be honest with ourselves. Because truth doesn't care if you like it or not. Truth doesn't care if you believe it or not. Truth is truth. And I'm telling you, the truth is that, many of us have many more idols than we would like to admit. And we go to that idol and we go to that altar and we worship. We're guilty of holding things above God. Or even, with God, that still, that doesn't cut it. God doesn't say, okay, I'm all right if I'm even. No, no, no. God says here. Nothing else. It should scare us how easily Romans 1, 21 through 23 can relate to us. Paul writes, he says, for although they knew God, man, that's me. That's you guys. Although they knew God, these aren't people that were foreign. They knew God. They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and that means empty. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Continue, there's more. 21 through 23, there's two more verses. There we go. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, and animals, and reptiles. Man, this verse should be a clear warning to every single one of us. We're not immune to that. They knew God. None of us are exempt from falling into this empty way of thinking, this futile thinking, to become fools. Because really, that's the reality when you walk up this hill. If that's what I'm worshiping, anything on that altar, man, I've been thinking about empty things. I've become a fool because of a darkened heart. Something's not right because that's not where I should be. We exchange the worship of God for our job, for money, for our hobbies even, for ourselves. We put ourselves on that altar. Or another person, our spouse or our children. Or substance abuse. And when I say substance abuse, a lot of you think, well, alcohol and drugs. No, substance abuse also goes to food. Oh, now you included a whole lot more people than just alcohol and drugs. We eat for comfort. Last I checked, gluttony was a sin. It's real. You know, we worship our house, we worship our lawn. And any of these things could be items that we exchange the worship of God for. And Paul says, that's empty thinking, guys. You don't want to get there. That's the result of a darkened heart. None of us would want to say, I've got a darkened heart. But when you climb the hill of reality, sometimes you have to face that and say, whoa, things aren't right, and they haven't been right for a while. Because we've been deceived into worshiping our various Baals. And there's nothing wrong with it in our culture. A lot of us refuse to see our Baal for what it is because we like our Baal. Don't we? I mean, that's our security blanket. I don't know how I'd go without it. That's our feel good. That's our source of identity. This is who I am. I'm such and such title or some sort of prestige level or some, you know, I'm in a certain neighborhood or I drive this certain car. It's our passion. We've structured our life around this. And so to reset this for some might mean to really reset a whole lot more than you would. And you look at that and you say, I can't do that. No, you can. With God's help, you can. And let me tell you, on a Sunday where I'm being extremely bold and blunt, you must. You must. God hasn't changed. God says, here is what you are to do. Nothing else above me. Just because that commandment's in the Old Testament doesn't mean it's null and void. That commandment's truth. You know, our idols, it's what drives us. It's what gives us purpose. It's what we get excited about. It's what we think about when our minds go blank. Really, our idols over here, our idols are everything that God should be. But he isn't in our life. The hill of reality. We need to climb that hill and face the reality. I love that line that when Elijah prays that God would light the altar to turn their hearts back to him. We need to hear those words of Elijah today. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. And if your family's God, follow them. If your kids are God, then follow them. It just sounds absurd when you put it that way. But really, that's what it is. If your job is God, then follow it. If your hobby is God, then follow it. If your money is God, then follow it. And we say that in church, and you're like, well, that just sounds weird. But how are we living? How long will you waver between two opinions? If God is God, then follow him. If the Lord is God, then follow him. And I assure you that whatever your bail is, that when you walk up that hill of reality, you're going to realize that God is bigger, God is better, God is stronger, God is greater. He gives more meaning, he provides more security, he offers more hope, he delivers more win. He far exceeds, he is superior over, he is miles beyond, fathoms deeper, and altitudes higher. How long will we substitute the fake for the real thing? How long will we waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for this account in history and for Elijah's boldness to stand up in a time when no one was standing up. In fact, the people that loved you and worshiped you, they were all hiding in the mountains. They were all hiding in caves, and Elijah was bold enough to be obedient. Father, I pray that you would help us to be honest with ourselves this morning. The only way that we are going to be the Elijahs that you need in today's culture, in today's society, here in America, here in the west side of Cincinnati, is for us to put you first and you only. For us to take seriously passages like this in the Bible, to reflect on our life and to make decisions and choices. Decisions and choices that affect us immediately. Father, I ask that you would help us to reflect on this, to be honest, and to make choices today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't want to leave you with blanks. new PowerPoint dude. Can you go forward? Who? Brendan, can you go forward one slide? That way they can at least have the blanks that I skipped. Ooh, that's way forward. I can post them online. Nope, there's a whole little section that we just went, phew. What happens when I climb the hill, our Carmel, the hill of reality? Next. It's just two things real quick. I see the reality, and I have to make a choice. And next, my life is affected immediately by this choice.